Well, we're almost at the end of Advent now, the season where we remember Israel's longing, their wait for the arrival of the Messiah in his first coming. And it's also the season where we anticipate Jesus' second arrival from heaven, where he will come and renew the world. And Advent is definitely a fun way to count down to Christmas with Advent candles and with Advent calendars and so on. But it's a lot more than that. It's a season that gives language to longing. It gives shape to the ache we feel in the gap between the world as it is and the world as it should be. And Advent says it's okay to feel that tension. It's okay to ask how long. And we might particularly feel that tension, that longing in hard times. We feel it when we watch a friend struggling with mental health. We feel longing when we see the destruction of precious ecosystems all over the world. We feel longing when we see the suffering that came from the horrific terror attack in Bondi last week. Because we all know that this isn't the way it was supposed to be. It's meant to be different. Things are meant to be different than this. Well, today we come to the final part in our series, a four-week series in Isaiah chapter 40, a chapter written for weary people, written at a time when Judah will be living in exile, feeling like God has forgotten them. Isaiah 40 begins with comfort. Comfort my people. And ends with this incredible promise that those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. So Isaiah 40 speaks to the heartbeat of weary people. It asks, where do you look when you feel weary? Where do you anchor your hope when waiting draws on and on? And Isaiah answers those questions with three movements, three truths that point us towards hope. And the first of those is to lift our eyes to God's character. This section begins with a question in verse 25, and it'd be really helpful if you have that open in front of you in your Bible or on your phone. So, question. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. And the answer is, of course, no one. God isn't asking for information. He's adjusting their vision. Their view of God has become too small. Their hope has shrunk because their view of God has shrunk. They have a kin to surprise God. Maybe we have a kin to surprise God. Contained. A God who never challenges us, who never contradicts us. A God who fits in your pocket is not a God who can carry you through suffering. Isaiah's audience had a kin to surprise God. They thought exile meant that God has forgotten us, or God is not powerful enough to help us. Maybe Babylon's gods are stronger. So Isaiah lifts their eyes, verse 26. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. In the ancient Near East, people worshipped the stars. They believed each star represented a god or a spiritual power controlling our fate. And Isaiah says, you see these stars? God created them. God sustains them. God knows them. God keeps them burning. They're not gods. They're lights in God's hands. On a clear night in the country, I don't go there very often to the country, but when I'm in the country, I'll look out on a starry night, look up at the sky, and there's just billions of stars, more stars than you can count. And God knows each one, and not one is missing. If God knows each star, he most definitely knows you. If he sustains galaxies, then he can sustain your life. Well, Isaiah continues this theme if you jump down to verse 28. He says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." And what we have in these two verses is four foundations for hope in God. First of all, he is everlasting. He doesn't operate on our schedule. He is the creator. He designed all this. He made it all. There is no problem too big for him. Third, he does not grow weary. He never burns out or reaches capacity. And finally, his understanding is unsearchable. His timing is perfect, his judgment is perfect, even when we can't see it in the moment. Our problem is that we often swap these things around. We think we are everlasting, we are all-knowing, we should understand everything, we shouldn't grow weary. And then we're shocked when we fail or we collapse, when we overwork or fail to take breaks, we get sick or burn out and we think, no, I'm supposed to keep going. I don't have time for this. I've been on an exercise streak lately, lots of running, lots of bike riding. I took my bike around the bay on a wet day in October this year, so that was fun. And I've got an app, right, that tracks how much I've been exercising and how well I've been doing. Checks my heart rate and distance and decides what kind of effort that I've put in. And for the last 6 months, that effort has been trending upwards, always upwards. Thank you. Thank you. But a couple of weeks ago, I got a cold and I had to slow down. I couldn't run or ride as much as I wanted to, and my graph in the app started leveling out. And the app started to label my exercises as non-productive. Can you imagine being told by your app that you're non-productive? And that was a real bummer because I thought I was supposed to be on an infinite upward climb to ever new heights of fitness. But I have to rest because I'm human. I'm not limitless. I'm limited. Isaiah says, only God is like that. Only he is limitless. And that is good news when we realize that he is the creator and we are his creatures. Then we can rest. Then we can take Sabbath. Then we can put our anxieties and our hopes and our ambitions onto him. And we can stop thinking it's all in our hands, because it's all in his hands. Whatever anxiety you're dealing with right now, it might have to do with health, with trouble in your body and mind, and perhaps more significant than a cold, you may feel the weight to solve it, and quickly. We might have troubles with health. We might have troubles with finances. You're trying to make ends meet, and things are getting worse. You might have troubles in your relationships. Some hurtful things have been said, and you can't see a way back to reconcile with that person. Or you might be facing all these things at once, or worse, and we can think it's all up to us, and we can put a lot of pressure on ourselves to get it together. Because the message we keep getting from our culture is that you're strong, you can do it. You can overcome this. And that might sound like a positive message on the surface. But the flip side of that message is, if you're struggling, if you're losing ground, then you're not trying hard enough. And the weight of that can be devastating. But Isaiah reminds us that God is in heaven and we are on earth. And he holds all of this in his hands. He knows the beginning and the end. He knows us, he loves us, and his plans will come about. But there's a paradox, because the God who is limitless made himself limited. The God Isaiah describes is the God who stepped into human history as Jesus. Human, time-bound, breakable, mortal. And somehow he held on to his divinity when he became human. And he held on to his humanity when he returned to be with his Father in heaven. At his first advent, he came in humility, born to a young couple in an occupied land. At his second arrival, he will come in glory, every knee bowing, every injustice called to account. Advent tells us your hope isn't in your strength, but in God's strength. And because we have this incredible privilege that we know him, that we know his character, and that we know his plans for us and his plans for the world, then we can bring our anxieties to him. We can ask him for help. We can call out to him in our pain because we know him and we know that he listens to us. Now, having said all that, we want to be honest about our weariness, which brings us to point two, waiting is hard. After lifting their eyes to God, Isaiah turns to the raw, honest experience of exile. He says, "Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God." This isn't an outburst of immaturity or rebellion. No, this is exhaustion. This is an honest cry of someone who is tired of waiting. And Advent gives us permission to do this as well. There's a member of St. Alfred's who every time I ask him, "How are you?" most normal people would say, "Good, thanks." He says, "Rene, I'm driving a Ferrari down the freeway of life." And it gets me every time because I forget that that's what he said the last time I spoke to him. And I know where he's coming from. Despite his own challenges, he's saying, "How good have we got it here in Melbourne? We have plenty of food, we have shelter, we've never been invaded by a foreign power, we have government relatively free of corruption, we have world-class hospitals, we're doing well in Melbourne in 2025. And I know the impulse behind this reply. He doesn't want to complain or act like he's got it worse than everyone else. But at the same time, we do have permission to complain. We have a nice word for it in Christian circles. It's lament. That sounds a lot better than complaining, doesn't it? We lament. But God wants us to complain to him. He wants us to pour out our hearts. God wants to hear our pain, our fears, our longing, our insecurities. I've sat with people grieving, lost, confused, angry in hospital. I've sat with them in the days after the death of a loved one, on the phone after a family conflict, and the words may differ, but the heartbeat is the same. Does God see this? Does God care? Why doesn't he do something? We might not phrase it like Israel did in verse 27, but the feeling is familiar. My way is hidden from the Lord. When we pray and nothing changes, it's easy to assume that God is passive or distant. But Isaiah is saying, your circumstances are not evidence of God's absence. Your exhaustion is not proof that God has stopped caring. Advent is designed for people who feel like verse 27. Advent is a season for honest longing. It's a season that says, this world is not as it should be, and yet we wait with hope. And Israel waited 700 years from Isaiah's prophecy to the birth of the Messiah. 700 years. And they went through some dark moments during that wait. If the exile was hard, they still had the horrors of the Greek invasion to look forward to and the Roman occupation after that. And of course, the last 2,000 years have held more terror for the Jewish people, most famously the Nazi Holocaust. I went to the Holocaust Museum in Berlin last year, and out the front there's a vast memorial, hundreds of these gigantic slabs out the front, and walking amongst them, you feel small, disoriented, claustrophobic, like the experience of millions of Jews during the events of World War II. But there have been so many more movements of discrimination and prejudice and violence against Jews down the years. And that came home for us at the Bondi Massacre. And we ask, how did this happen? How has Australia become a place where Jewish people fear for their lives, when most of us get to walk around without fear of harm? And we ask God why. And we grieve. And we wait. And we long for the day when all violence will cease, when illness is a thing of the past, when job insecurity and housing insecurity and war are done away with. Christians have waited 2,000 years for Jesus' return. Waiting is normal, and weariness is normal, but weariness is not hopelessness. Because the hope Isaiah describes is not based on good luck or on good planning, but it's based on God's character. So we want to speak to God in our pain. God wants to hear from us in our pain. The Psalms are full of lament, like verse 27. King David was not shy about complaining to God because God can take it. He doesn't want us to pretend everything's okay or to find relief in addiction or to think he's tired of hearing from us. I used to be in a growth group of mainly older saints. It wasn't at this church, it was at another church where I served. An older demographic, you might say, and there was a lot of discussion in that group about poor health, about friends going into care, about the grandchildren going off the rails. And I'll be honest, after week of hearing prayer points for healing and so on, I would feel impatient. I used to feel like they were just being Eeyores and that they should cheer up and realise how good we've got it compared to so much of the world. That's what I thought at the time. But I should have been learning how to lament with them. A few weeks ago at the 6 p.m. service, you were having your Thanksgiving service. I preached at 6 and I spoke on the topic of doxology, bringing our praise to God in song, in our lives, in our speech, in prayer. And I spoke about that popular shorthand for prayer, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But there was a missing L. I was forgetting lament. So maybe we should call it LACTS, which kind of sounds like something you'd find at the chemist. Maybe LACTS would be more appropriate. So we can remember that we pour out our grief to God when we pray, and he's not offended by this. And his ear is inclined to us when we do. In an article on the Gospel Coalition website, Graham Cole, an Australian theologian, says this about lament. For believers in tough circumstances, the journey from anguish questioning to robust confidence needs to be undertaken and not short-circuited. What difference would it make to our own prayer life and our church life if we could meet tragedy with prayers of lament? Christian realism requires no less. It's a great article, and in it, Cole points out that the vast majority of the lament psalms don't stay stuck in grief, but move towards praise and a declaration of God's goodness to us. Which leads us to our final point, receive his strength. Isaiah 40 ends with one of the most beautiful promises in Scripture. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Even people at the peak of their life, full of energy, fitness, optimism, even they wear out eventually. The best of human strength runs out, but God renews us, and he will renew us. And so to illustrate this, Isaiah gives us three pictures, three metaphors for this renewal: soaring, running, walking. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment a eagle or a hawk in flight. You got it? What's it doing? Well, it's probably not flapping its wings madly like a pigeon going for a chip in the park. No, it's soaring. Its wings are outstretched. It's gliding. It's rising upwards on the currents. It looks effortless. That's the picture that we have of soaring. Next, we have running. Not as graceful or as exhilarating as soaring, perhaps, but still giving you a feeling of power and speed. And last of all is walking, covering a lot of ground, persisting and not growing faint. And we might ask, why is walking the climax here? Surely you'd start with walking and then build up to soaring. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I think walking has the last word in this chapter, because that's the normal mode of life this side of Jesus' return. We're on a pilgrimage. We're persevering step by step. We're showing up to work, caring for the kids, praying even when we don't feel like it. The life of faith, most of it, isn't spiritual peaks or mountaintop experiences. A lot of it is walking with God through hard times. But where does our energy for the journey, where does our inspiration, our strength for this come from? Well, it's in God's power to change hearts that's going to help us persevere. The only way that we'll finish the race is if God works in us by his Spirit to grow us into the character of Jesus, including Jesus' ability to walk according to his Father's will through some very dark times indeed. Sometimes we read the promises of prophecy here in Isaiah or in Ezekiel or in another book of prophecy, and we think, it sounds like they thought everything was going to happen all at once. The Messiah would return, the dead would rise to life, the judgment would happen, then true, full life in abundance would break out all over the world. But when Jesus arrives, he tells us that rather, these things will happen in stages. So we have the partial fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus in his first arrival, the defeat of evil, the forgiveness of sins, the reign of Jesus, and the gift of the Spirit. But we don't yet have the fullness of all of these prophecies, because there is still war. There is still terror. We sin. We get sick. We die. And so we ask, in what sense will we soar, run, walk in this in-between time while we wait for Jesus' return? And the promise of Jesus and the witness of the apostles is that we will be renewed inwardly, we will be renewed spiritually. And this isn't something we can muscle our way through. We can't chart our progress on a fitness app, because it's a gift. And when life feels bad, we can still trust that this renewing work is happening. Even while we pour out our grief to God, we're still being renewed, because the one who created and sustains the stars also knows how to sustain us and to grow us to be like his Son. We can have the kind of trusting, close, dependent relationship on God. We can have that now. That will be the mark of our life with him into eternity. And we long for the day when our physical selves will also be restored, just like our inward selves are being restored. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, where's that? Here we go. Chapter 4. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Though we die, we will rise again. Though we mourn, we will feel glad again. Not because we'll pretend that everything's okay, but because it will be, objectively, permanently. And it's our hope in something better in the future that will help us to persevere in difficult times in the present. The lead up to Christmas can feel like a season of joy laid over a season of exhaustion. But Isaiah 40 invites us to something deeper. Lift your eyes to the God who is incomparable. Bring your honest weariness to him and receive his renewing strength. Jesus' first arrival proves God keeps his promises. Jesus' rising and ascending guarantees his return. So where do you feel like verse 27 today? Where do you feel like my way is hidden from the Lord? Maybe it's in parenting. Maybe it's in money trouble. Maybe it's a medical diagnosis. Maybe it's a difficult relationship. Maybe it's spiritual dryness or fatigue or hopelessness. Advent says you are not forgotten. Your way is not hidden. Your cause is not disregarded. The everlasting God sees you, knows you, and strengthens you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to be amongst us and to bring your reign to this world. And we thank you that he brought the defeat of evil and that he poured out the gift of the Spirit onto us. And Father, as we wait for his second arrival, we pray that you would fill us with the Spirit as we persevere with Jesus day after day, as we walk with him. And we ask that we would not fall into hopelessness as we look at the world around us, but that we would bring our honest grief to you as we pour out our hearts to you in honest lament. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.